Hello, Faith Builders. Thank you so much for going online and listening to the lesson. This will be the last lesson in our series on the Transfiguration of Christ. So if you'll turn to Matthew 17 and get there before we get started. And if you're following along on the slides, we'll be starting on slide 16. I know it's been a pretty frustrating time for a lot of people with all that's going on, and I tell you, there's so much information out there. Some of it seems so contradictory, with one expert telling you this, one expert telling you that, and should we open up, should we stay closed, and a lot of frustration with all the people that are out of work and wondering how they're going to make rent, and just a lot of things going on. So I just pray that you're being patient and you're persevering through it all, because we know that it is all working toward the good, as God says. Somehow we know that all of this will turn toward the good, and we just hope and pray that people are thinking about God, turning to God in prayer. We just hope that through all of this that more people will realize how much they need God. So we at least hope for that, and look forward to that. Also look forward to being back with everybody. It just is kind of frustrating also not being together and seeing each other, but we make things work, and we still get to study Scripture like we're supposed to be doing. And I know for a fact that people are praying and supporting and encouraging each other. I know that is going on. You continue to help people in need, and that's just a wonderful thing to see also in the midst of chaos. We are still helping people with their financial needs and burdens, and so that is wonderful to see. You're causing more people to be thankful to God, and that's what we should be here for. Well, we want to open up with a prayer, and as you might have seen, the mayor of Amarillo requested that Sunday, May the 3rd, is a day of prayer, and so I'm glad that she's doing that. I know that all of our government officials need wisdom. They want to do the right thing, whether they know that sometimes there's a lot of pressure from people, and so they don't want to make a wrong choice and get all the virus started all over again. So I know it's a lot of difficult choices, and it's always easy for people to sit on the sidelines and criticize the president, criticize the mayor, criticize the governor. I just can't imagine what they're going through. So let's lift all of these folks up in prayer, all of our healthcare workers, and let's get started with a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, in Scripture you're known as El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. And God, we know that you can do all things, and we know for a fact that you are working toward the good in all things. We believe that with all our hearts. So no matter what happens, God, you have already seen the end of all things. Your wisdom is far above our wisdom, and so we know that through all things, you are working toward the good. So God, just give us the wisdom and the comfort that we need, the assurance that we know that we can have through you, knowing that the outcome is going to be something tremendous, because you are the one that's in control. God, we pray through all of this that families, individuals, leaders start leaning on you more and more, because they know that it is helpless without you. We know that our wisdom just is not enough to determine the course of action. So God, I pray for all of our leaders, from our president to his staff, to the doctors, to the Surgeon General. I pray for our governors, Governor Abbott. I pray for our mayor, Mayor Nelson. I pray for all of these leaders who have to make these horrible, hard choices, trying to balance pleasing the people and keeping the economy going with the danger of the viral spread. God, I know that you can do all things, and I do pray. I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has power over all things, to put an abrupt end to all of this. I know that you can do that. It is possible. But not my will, but yours. In all things, God, we want your will to be done. So we ask for wisdom for all of our leaders and their decisions. God, I pray that you continue to strengthen the healthcare workers, the people that are manning the cash registers at United and at Walmart, and all of the people who are still working so hard in the midst of all of this and so bravely. God, I just pray that you keep them healthy and strong and give them comfort through all of this. And God, for the general population, I pray that you give understanding and wisdom, not panic and anxiety. We don't want to get out of hand and into anarchy. So God, I just pray that you keep the general population comforted, and let us be mindful of what our leaders have to choose, and know that no choice is perfect. So we thank you, God, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have the assurance in him of our eternity. We know that all things are temporary here, and we look forward to being with you forever. So be with us today as we delve into your word, God. Give us the wisdom that we need. Show us what you have for us in this event of the transfiguration of your Son. In your Son's wonderful name, amen. Last week, we looked at this transfiguration and answered a few more questions. One of the most intriguing questions to me of this story is, how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah standing there talking to Jesus? Moses and Elijah had been gone from the earth for over 10 centuries. Moses, 15 centuries. And you know they didn't have photographs or drawings of what they looked like. So how did they know that this was Moses and Elijah? Which lends credence to the thought that in heaven we are going to know everyone. And we will know each other in a way that is so far beyond and so much more intimate than we can know each other on earth. So that's an interesting thing to think about, and very encouraging there. Peter, in his excitement, says that he wanted to build shelters for all three of them, for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He's ready to build them a shelter so we can extend this moment together, and let's make it last a while longer. So that way you're sheltered and you guys can just sit there and talk and let us listen. That didn't get very far before a cloud enveloped them, and a voice was heard from the middle of the cloud, and the disciples fell face first down onto the ground, because this was the voice of God. God said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," which is almost identical to what God said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So this statement from God the Father, in the intimacy and relationship of God the Son being poured out at the beginning of his ministry, when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, so showing the Trinity, the triune God in that moment. Here he is again, almost verbatim, saying the same thing at the transfiguration, because from this point on, this is Jesus' pathway to the cross. So the beginning of his ministry and the beginning of his sufferings. And he says, listen to him. Listen to him, because he has authority. He has the words of life. You need to listen to him. Another question that is fun to think about through all of this was, it says in Luke that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his departure, about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. And the question came up was, how did Moses and Elijah know about Jesus' coming, crucifixion, death, and resurrection? Again, we have to assume, like Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And he says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And so Abraham was 20 centuries before Christ. And if he rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah, of Jesus, then we know that Moses and Elijah, once again, were in heaven also. And so they must have known the exact same information. Pretty fascinating to think about what happens in eternity. Just hard for us to imagine, since we're kind of stuck in time, and our imaginations, as wild as they might be at times, just don't come up to God's reality. That's how powerful He is. That's how magnificent God is. So that's fun to think about. Well, let's look at and finish up this lesson. And we're going to come down the mountain. So what happens on the way down from the mountain? Matthew 17:9 says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So do not tell anyone about what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now Peter, James, and John, of all the disciples, should have no doubt that Jesus was talking about himself here as the Son of Man. In Matthew alone, up to this point, Jesus has already referred to himself as the Son of Man a dozen times or so. And the most recent that he referred to himself as this was just a few days before the Transfiguration, again, when they were in Caesarea Philippi, whenever he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And then he directed his question to them and says, "But who do you say I am?" So that should have made the connection very plainly about who the Son of Man was, Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. Well, there should be no doubt about who. But then Mark, in the Mark 9, his account of this transfiguration, if you look at Mark 9:9-10, he says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So it still seems like there was question about what they were wondering about rising from the dead. And then to make it even more poignant here, Mark 9, his account of this, if his primary source was Peter himself, then again, you have to think, gosh, Peter was the closest disciple, wasn't he? And he was unsure about what Jesus was talking about, rising from the dead. And in fact, you have to wonder, if you go back to Matthew 16, again, when they're at Caesarea Philippi, it's one of those things that points out the frailty of Peter himself. Because Matthew 16:16, Jesus has asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." So that powerful statement about who Jesus is, he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, the Messiah, God on earth. "You are the Son of the living God." Well, then he turns right around in verse 21, 16:21, and it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now, how much more blunt can you get than that for the disciples to hear that? But what does Peter do? Verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' And Jesus replies, Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Well, this is just phenomenal to me, to think that Peter, the lead disciple, that has just heard from Jesus' own mouth that he was going to suffer and be killed, still doesn't understand, if there's transfiguration, what rising from the dead means. You know, we always think, you know, we read this and think, gosh, why can't the disciples see this? It's so obvious to us. Well, I'm afraid that if I was in that same spot, I probably wouldn't be doing much better, because these guys knew Old Testament scripture better than me, and they knew all the prophecies and were still having trouble with it. So I'm sure I wouldn't have been doing any better at all. But we have the disciples still not accepting Jesus' words at face value. You know, their question was probably, okay, now, what is Jesus talking about, rising from the dead? Is he talking about the final resurrection when all are going to be resurrected at the end of time? And the big question again, over and over, was, why does the Messiah have to suffer? And certainly, why, if the Messiah is God on earth, why would God have to be killed? So even the three closest disciples, even after being in the presence of the transfigured Christ, they're still having trouble understanding the full scope of Jesus' purpose. Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Some of the reasons, probably most wouldn't believe it anyway. It's just too fantastic to think that that happened and maybe the three got together and made it up. Certainly, if the word got around to the Jewish leaders, there would be trouble. You can just hear the Jewish leaders looking at these three disciples going, now, wait a minute. You say that you saw Moses and Elijah? Ha! You're just three fishermen from the Galilee. You're nowhere near as spiritual and knowledgeable of the law as we are. And you say that you saw Moses and Elijah before we did? Well, that's just blasphemous. So I know that Jesus was protecting the disciples by telling them, don't let this out. You will need it later, but not now. So from the disciples' perspective, Jesus knew that once they saw him risen from the dead, then telling the other disciples of this event at that moment would lend even more credence to who Jesus was. The fact that he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, being in the presence of Moses and Elijah, showing the superiority of Christ over all the law and the prophets, the complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So in that regard, if they waited to tell the disciples of this event until after he had risen from the dead, it would have made a much bigger impact, made a lot more sense in the hearts and minds of the disciples. Then, you know, one of the things that I think about whenever I read this was Jesus has just told Peter, James, and John, you know, don't tell anybody about this. So now then, you have to imagine what's going on with the other nine disciples whenever Jesus comes back with Peter, James, and John. I mean, to me, it just is almost comical, but you have to think that they were asking questions, because I can just hear the other disciples, you know, seeing them coming down the mountain, and, well, here come the rabbi's pets, you know, rabbi's pets. Okay, where have you guys been all night? Peter, James, and John, oh, we just went up on a mountain with Jesus. Oh, you know, just went up on a mountain with Jesus. So you just sat there talking all night, telling jokes around the campfire. Come on, tell us, what happened last night? Was anybody else there? Peter, James, and John, well, you know, holy Moses and Elijah, quit asking us questions like that. Well, what went on? Tell us what went on all last night. Peter, James, and John, well, nothing much. What do you mean, all night with Jesus and not much happened? No, nothing much. You know, what's for lunch? You know, you've got to wonder if they were just wanting to blurt all of this out so bad, tell all the disciples about what just happened, this phenomenal event. So I just have to just have to wonder what the rest of the disciples were thinking about the three rabbis' pets, what they were doing. So fun to think about. Well, so Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now then, as we have seen from Malachi 4, 400 years before Christ, the Jews have been expecting Elijah to come and announce the coming of the Messiah. So if Jesus is saying that he's the Son of Man and is going to be raised from the dead, the question that the disciples ask in Matthew 17:10 is, well, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? If you're the Messiah, then why does everybody expect Elijah to come first? Great question. Now then, these three disciples have just seen Elijah. So were they thinking that Elijah might be here somewhere? Is he about to make the announcement? If you look on the next slide, slide number 17, the question is, where is Elijah? Jesus responds in an interesting way here, Matthew 17, verse 11. His response is, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. So the first part of the answer is, Elijah will come, and when Elijah comes, he's going to restore all things. So that is the expectation of the Jews, that Elijah is going to come, he will restore all things, and announce the coming of the Messiah, the complete restoration. But then Jesus says, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Well, this is pretty fascinating, because turn over to Mark 9. Mark 9, his account, where Jesus replies, verse 12, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Then he turns the question back on them about himself. He asks the disciples, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Why does the Messiah have to suffer and be rejected? Well, he says right there, because it is written. Why is it written? Again, pointing back to, hey, this is written down. The prophets have said this. This is scripture. This is God's word. It is written. It cannot be broken. So then, if it is written, why then does the Messiah have to suffer? He's putting the question back on them. Well, let's look at this, because he says, seems two different answers. Elijah does come and restores all things, but then he says Elijah has already come. Well, now, we can depend on God's word. We know it's true. And we also know that there's many times where God fulfills prophecy in different stages. Sometimes in the early stage, he gives an example of a final future fulfillment of prophecy, just to wake people up and to give them that example of what is to come. So he says, Elijah does come. God's word is true. Elijah is going to come. But then he says, Elijah has already come, and they have done everything to him that they wished. So let's break this down. Elijah has already come. Elijah was 10 centuries, 1,000 years almost, before Christ. If you'll turn over to 1 Kings 19. So Samuel, Kings, this is all the way back to the, closer to the middle of the Old Testament. So Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 1 Kings 19. So Elijah has fled after killing all the prophets of Baal. And then verse 1, 1 Kings 19, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. So Jezebel is wanting to kill Elijah. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. So Jesus says Elijah's already come, and Elijah has already come 10 centuries before Christ. His response was, they've killed all your other prophets, now they're trying to kill me too. So they have done with him what they wished, just like Jesus says. That wicked generation, 1,000 years before Christ, God sends a prophet, they don't listen, then they try to kill the prophet, which is the story of God's prophets all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through Scripture. So Elijah has already come. They did what they wished to him. They also did what they wished to John the Baptist. John the Baptist wound up being beheaded. So as he says, Matthew 17, in the same way that they have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. In Mark 9:12, it says, why is it written, that scripture, that the Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected? He's not saying that the Son of Man might have to suffer and be rejected, or chances are the Son of Man is going to be rejected and suffer. Because it is written, because that's what God has already said, it is written, it is scripture. Scripture cannot be broken, then the Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected. It's going to happen. So Jesus reminds them, the Messiah will be treated just like all the other prophets. Here's an interesting comparison. Turn over to Luke 16. Luke 16. Luke 16, there's an account of the rich man and Lazarus, starting in verse 19. And so the rich man and Lazarus both die, and Lazarus the beggar goes up into what's called Abraham's bosom, so into paradise, and knowingly being with Abraham, there again, knowing someone in heaven, knowing it's Abraham. And then in verse 27, the rich man says, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So the rich man is in the place of torment. He sees Lazarus resting in the bosom of Abraham. So he cries out to Abraham, please, you know, send a messenger so that my brothers will know. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. You know, they have everything they need. They have all the prophets. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So as Jesus says, I must suffer, and I'm going to follow the path of all the prophets. And even whenever I rise from the dead, there's going to be people that won't believe and won't listen. So the Son of Man is going to be treated like all the other prophets, and they're going to do with him what they wished. So Elijah has already come. In person, Elijah the prophet has already come. Now then, you roll that ahead up until the time of Malachi. Whenever Malachi prophesies, God gives him the prophecy that in the end, in the day of the Lord, it says in the very last verses of the Old Testament, he says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So even after Elijah was personally here on earth, God is still prophesying the coming of Elijah. So Elijah has already come. Matthew 17:13, the disciples know, oh, it's John the Baptist. And Jesus has already stated plainly in Matthew 11, if you'll turn back to Matthew 11, we've looked at this already, where Jesus is telling about how great John the Baptist is. Matthew 11:13, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So we've already seen that Jesus has told them plainly that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Then we also saw in Luke 1 the announcement of Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, where the angel says that he will prophesy in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So we can put these together and see that God sent Elijah about 1000 BC. Then he sent John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Elijah who was to come. So for the first century time, God sends another Elijah, John the Baptist, to turn the hearts of men back to God, showing time and again, God has always made all attempts to give mankind chance after chance after chance to turn to God. At the judgment, all men will be without excuse. They won't be able to look at God and say, I didn't know. God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances all the way through Scripture. God has given man every chance to accept him. As Peter says, God is not wishing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's God's desire. He's not looking for ways to keep people out of heaven. He's looking for any way that he can to bring people into his presence. Which leads me to believe that, yes, one more time, God is going to give yet another chance to hear Elijah. And that's why I believe that in Revelation 11, one of those two witnesses is Elijah, Moses and Elijah, before the very final call, specifically to the Jews. And another reason that you have to wonder about, did John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, restore all things? Just like Jesus says, he will come and restore all things. Now, Malachi states that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That restoration of all things, I can't see that that has happened yet. Now then, we can safely say that John the Baptist pointed to the restorer of all things, who was Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist made the announcement, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he is announcing that Jesus is the way to the complete restoration of all things. God's kingdom on earth, as well as God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God that is complete. But that final restoration, when the kingdom of God is complete, is that part of what Elijah preaches as one of the two witnesses at the end of time? Maybe. Maybe it's specifically for the Jews, maybe not, maybe for the whole world. But will it be obvious to them that it is Elijah with Moses, and as their, that being their very last chance to accept?
Elijah is still going to be preaching the restoration of all things.
As we see, sadly, in the end, in Revelation 11, these two prophets, their destiny will be just like the other prophets. It will also be rejection and death. So it's interesting to think that maybe Elijah is going to appear again, as God has given chance after chance with preaching the exact same message. We see that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. John the Baptist has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And will Elijah come again at the end of time? Wonderful things to think about. And what I hope to see through all of this is, again, that God gives mankind so many chances in so many ways for him to believe and come to God. Well, here we are 20 centuries later. Look at the last slide, slide number 18. 20 centuries later, what a privilege it is to read these accounts of this unique and mysterious event in the life of Christ and three of his closest disciples. And when we read this, we realize yet again the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, how precious he is, fully God, fully man, Emmanuel, God with us, showing a glimpse of his coming glory, a safe glimpse. A glimpse that can be witnessed by three mortal men and being accompanied by two biblical figures from centuries before, proving to the disciples and to us today that God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And through this showing that Jesus Christ fulfills all the law and the prophets, he is superior because of his fulfillment of them. He is superior because who he is, God on earth. And then for the disciples to hear the voice of God and seeing the only possible response, and that was to fall face down before just the sound of his voice. And then we get to see the outcome of Jesus' ministry and understand his prediction of suffering and death. The path ahead that brings us salvation through Jesus Christ. Something it seems that Peter, James, and John were still uncertain about there on the mountain. What a privilege it is that God has given us his scripture, his word, for us in 2020 AD to be able to read and glean this wonderful information about who Jesus is. So what I want to do is to end with reading again 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, 16. As Peter is writing this about 40 years after the event of the Transfiguration, and Peter is proving to them the authenticity, the validity of the gospel of Christ and the Word of God, the Scripture, he uses this event to prove this in his heart and in the reader's heart. 2 Peter 1, 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We were there, we saw it, we heard it. And how did that make the words of the prophets more certain? Now think through this. Does Peter mean that the transfiguration event gave more credence or proof to the words of the prophets? No, because God's word is true. We don't need to prove it to be true. So it seems to be pointing to the fact that through this event, the words of the prophets were made more certain in the hearts and minds of the witnesses. Once again, seeing prophecy fulfilled establishes those truths in the hearts and the minds of the witnesses. The truthfulness of God's word. It should do the same exact thing to us today in our own hearts and minds. The presence of Christ fulfills God's word in all prophecy. So he saves us, he changes us, and he makes us more certain of the words of the prophets. Since this event, Jesus has been glorified. He will now glorify all believers when he comes, and then we will be in his presence forever. What a tremendous event, the transfiguration. What a tremendous privilege it is for us to be able to read and study it together and come closer to Jesus through it. Thank you for listening in and tuning in for these three lessons on this event. It's a wonderful short account in all the synoptic gospels and well worth even more study. So thank you for being here. Let's close with a word of prayer and hope to see you soon. Our dearest Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing truth to us. You guide us into all truth because you are the Spirit of truth. God, we want wisdom every time we look at your word to know what it is that you have for us. And just the fact that we have the privilege of coming together and reading your word, studying your word, and getting closer to you. What a privilege. What an immense privilege that is for us here on earth. God, I continue to ask for peace and comfort and perseverance in the lives of all the Faith Builders class, their families. Give us patience through all of these trying times, and most of all, God, I pray that more and more people lean on you, believe in you, and know Jesus Christ, your Son, who has made our eternity possible. God, I wish the whole world could read this account of your Son's transfiguration and get to know him better. God, I thank you that you are in control of all things, that you are above all things, because you are God Almighty. You are God Most High, El Elyon. You are a God above all gods. There are no other gods besides you. We lean on you. We need you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.